My topic is how the Bible answers the deepest longings of the human soul. And I'm going to do that by offering an overview of the biblical narrative and along the way pointing out how the Bible answers the deepest human longings. Many of you will know that the Bible is the world's number one best-selling book. By a long shot, 6 billion copies of the Bible have sold. And it isn't just the sheer number of Bibles that have sold. The extraordinary thing is that the Bible is the biggest-selling book every year. Not just in total, every year, except for 1 year, 2007, Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows beat the Bible in 2007. Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows sold 44 million copies in 2007. But the amazing thing about the Bible is that it sells more copies every year. Unlike Harry Potter, which declines after the year it comes out, the sales decline. But the Bible keeps going up. The current estimate is well over 30 million Bibles a year are sold and climbing. That works out to about 82,000 Bibles a day. Think about that. I think if my maths is correct, that amounts to one Bible is sold every second. Two. Three. Four. Five Bibles just sold. Now, why is that? Why is the Bible so attractive to so many? Some people have argued that it is because the Bible is forced on the world by a powerful church. The idea is that the church in the West, anyway, has too much political power and it has enabled the Bible to be forced on people. I don't think that really can be sustained. The Bible sells extraordinary amounts in China, where the Bible is not forced on people, as I'm sure you are aware. It sells in the Middle East in astronomical numbers, and the Bible certainly isn't forced on people in the Middle East. Why is the Bible still the biggest selling book? I think the answer is, it answers some of the deepest questions of the human soul. Questions like, why the beauty and order? What to make of the ugliness in the world? Is there a resolution to the sadness? And how should I live now? These are the profound human questions pursued by cultures. And the Bible offers remarkable answers to these human questions. And so I'm going to show how the whole biblical narrative addresses questions like these. And I begin with the beginning. It sounds like a good plan, don't you think? Begin with the beginning. And the beginning is the goodness of everything. The goodness of everything. The Bible story doesn't begin with the sadness, with the ugliness, with the evil. The Bible begins with the beauty, the order. And we can only understand the ugliness when we first understand the beauty. There is a philosophical problem of beauty and order, just as much as there is a philosophical problem of pain and evil. The problem of beauty is one we don't often think about, but it is actually profound as a question. Why is there beauty and orderliness in everything? We notice the sadness and very often miss the goodness. It's a bit like a dripping tap. Anyone have a dripping tap at the moment? Yeah? Oh. You notice the dripping tap. Am I correct? You notice it's annoying. You cry out, why the dripping tap? Maybe you don't, but you notice the dripping tap. The broken tap. But actually, the working tap, which we don't really notice, is more profound. The working tap is the basis of understanding the broken tap. There is a problem of beauty and order before we move to the problem of ugliness. It's only because we expect the tap to work that we complain when it drips. Our universe is marked by an extraordinary rational order and elegance. This is not just a subjective judgment. This is not simply saying, isn't the sunrise beautiful? We can describe the beauty and orderliness of the universe in the objective language of mathematics. I'm sure you've heard of John Lennox. Has John spoken here, maybe even? Anyone? Have you heard of John Lennox, professor? Yes, of Oxford, professor of mathematics at Oxford. He is one of those people who makes it very clear that the objective language of mathematics describes what's going on in the tiniest particle in the universe, right out to the furthest reaches of the cosmos. The order and elegance is real. It isn't imaginary. Primitive man looked out at the universe and noticed its order. The modern scientist discovers that order at an extreme level the primitive man could never have understood. Most impressive of all is that this rational order has, in the course of time, resulted in rational minds that can understand the order. The whole thing looks like a setup. There is a rational universe and rational minds that understand the rational universe. An accident? I think not. I love what Albert Einstein said about all of this. We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written those books. Or he said, one may say the eternal mystery of the world is its comprehensibility. The Bible's opening chapter is in praise of the beauty, the goodness, the order of creation. Or perhaps more accurately, in praise of the source of the beauty and order and elegance. Genesis 1 is about the mind behind the books, the rationality behind the order of the universe. From the opening passage of the Bible, we learn at least three things, fundamental things. We learn of the good God, the good creation, and good humanity.
And I want to take these in turn and suggest that they are the basis of understanding all that comes next. We will turn to the bad news, but we don't understand the dripping tap without understanding the working tap. Firstly then, the good God. Genesis opens with a revolutionary claim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The opening claim of the Bible is that a single, eternal mind of unlimited knowledge and power graced all matter and form into existence. It really seems like Genesis chapter 1 is in debate with ancient culture over the question of God. Now, I know that Genesis is controversial in our modern world for different reasons. But Genesis in the ancient world was controversial for its claims about God, about nature, and about humanity. Let me give one example of how Genesis will have been controversial to ancient pagans, those outside of the faith of Israel. Enuma Elish, a text you may never have heard of, you probably don't need to have heard of it, but it is the Babylonian creation myth. And it opens with a watery chaos, which sounds like Genesis 1. It moves forward in seven scenes on seven different tablets, like Genesis. Both Genesis and Enuma Elish share the same order of events: the heavens, the sea, the earth, the animals, and mankind. Both climax in the creation of humanity in the sixth scene, on the sixth tablet in Enuma Elish, or the sixth day in Genesis. Now, when Enuma Elish was first discovered on tablets in Mosul in Iraq in the 1850s, some scholars thought Genesis was just copying Enuma Elish. Our skeptical friends said Genesis 1 is a copycat. It doesn't have its own ideas, so it copies famous ideas from pagans. However, the more study that was conducted around Enuma Elish and the Bible, the more it became clear the Bible is not copying Enuma Elish. The Bible is criticizing key pagan ideas that you find in Enuma Elish. Now, I am not saying that the Bible writers knew Enuma Elish in any detail. My point is that when you know what pagans thought about gods and creation, and then you read Genesis 1, you can see that Genesis is highly controversial over its proclamation around the one God and creation. The Bible very often is critical of pagan ideas. Have you noticed this? For example, in the Psalms 96, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." the psalm is very happy to criticize the pagan gods. Or in Jeremiah 50, Babylon will be captured, Bel will be put to shame, Marduk filled with terror. Now, Marduk is the god of the Babylonians mentioned in Enuma Elish. And the Bible is very happy to say, that's not God. The true God is the true God. Or what about Psalm 68? Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. Have you ever thought to describe the Lord as the rider on the clouds? I bet you have never prayed in your life, O Lord, rider of the clouds. What is this expression? This was the key expression to describe the Canaanite god Baal. Baal was the rider of the clouds. And Psalm 68 says, no. Psalm 68 is not copying Baal worship. Psalm 68 is debunking Baal worship by saying there is one Lord who is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and so on. Now, my point is, Genesis 1, the opening chapter of the Bible, comes out with a profoundly controversial criticism of pagan religion, especially around the nature of God. Enuma Elish begins with nine gods, nine deities, and they're named in the first two paragraphs as participants in fashioning the creation. None of these gods is responsible for creating matter itself, only for fashioning pre-existing matter. This is a key thought. Many gods, none of whom made things, but all of whom are responsible for shaping, fashioning things. Can you see immediately how Genesis blows that all away? The opening line of Genesis says, in the beginning, God, one God, created the heavens and the earth, which doesn't leave anything else for any other God to do. God is the Lord of all creation. There is lots of action in Genesis 1. Lots of speaking, seeing, separating, naming, but only one actor, only one performer. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness and called the light day and the darkness night. God is alone. One God. There's an interesting fact that scholars often point to in Genesis 1 and 2. In the pagan stories of creation, all the gods have personal names. Marduk, Tiamat, Ea, and so on. The Jews had a personal name for God, did they not? Yahweh, Jehovah. And it appears in our Bibles, although I don't know in your translation, in English, with a capital Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I'm not sure what it does in a Finnish or Swedish Bible. It's the same. But the personal name of God does not appear in Genesis 1. The writer will not give God a personal name like Tiamat or Marduk until chapter 2. In chapter 1, the word is just God. An ancient reader will have thought, which one? Which God? Name your God. Genesis won't do that because Genesis is saying there is just God. There is not Marduk, Tiamat, Yahweh. There is just God alone, the source of all things. The radical claim of Genesis 1 is that God is not a God. God is not a God. Genesis 1 is not saying our God is better than your God. We're in competition and our God just wins. Genesis 1 is not even interested in the pagan idea of a God. Pagan gods were super beings in the creation, like Thor. They're actually part of the creation. Powerful superheroes. Genesis has no use for that concept of God. Genesis is not saying God is another God. God is the uncaused cause. God is the source of creation, not part of the creation. It would be a mistake to think of God as a magical wardrobe hidden in creation somewhere. And if you look hard enough, you'll find the wardrobe. This is how some people think of God. If we search for God with the right instruments, maybe we'll find him beyond Mars waving back at us. Maybe if we look inside the DNA code, we'll find God there. As if he is a part of creation. He's not a part of creation. He is not like a wardrobe in the house. He is like the architect of the house. You don't find the architect hiding in a room in your house somewhere, I hope. The architect isn't in the attic or in the cellar. And it would be very odd to rush through your house, opening every door, looking in every cupboard, and declaring that the architect doesn't exist. All the while missing the more profound fact that you're in a house in the first place, with hallways and windows and doors that work, and an obvious design to the whole thing. Genesis is saying God is not a God. He is the source of all things. He is not a being. He is the one who gives being to everything. As I said earlier, a single eternal mind of unlimited knowledge and power, graced all matter and form into existence. This is a radical claim, the Bible's first claim, the first thing we have to know about the Bible story. And it leads to the second thing I want to say. We move to the good creation. The good creation. Atheists sometimes claim that Christianity denigrates creation, denigrates matter, that Christianity extinguishes the life force in our souls. It crushes existence. At least where I come from, atheists often claim this. Certainly Friedrich Nietzsche believed that biblical faith squashed life. It was not life-affirming, life-denying, Nietzsche said. The French atheist Michel Onfray follows Nietzsche in making this claim. The three monotheistic religions call on their faithful to renounce life in the here and now because they will one day be forced to accept its loss. Their glorification of a fictional beyond prevents full enjoyment of the real here below. They establish death on earth for the sake of eternity in heaven. The religion of the one God seeks to promote self-hatred to the detriment of the body, to discredit the intelligence, to despise the flesh, and to prize everything that stands in the way of gratified subjectivity. I'm sure it sounds even better in the French. What is he saying? He's saying religion, especially Christianity, is life-denying. Now, I admit there are Christians like that. There have been Christians like that who have been anti-matter, anti-creation, anti-life. But can that possibly be consistent with Genesis 1? The answer is no. The goodness of creation is the Bible's second theme. The goodness of the one Lord, yes, but the goodness of the creation the Lord has made is an obvious theme in Genesis. Have you noticed that the word good in Genesis 1 appears 7 times? You will know that 7 is a powerful number in Hebrew culture. 7 is the number for perfection, for divinity, for wholeness. And so it's not surprising that the author has many multiples of 7 in Genesis 1, but 7 goods. God made the light, and it was good. God made the land, and it was good. God made the vegetation, and it was good. God made the lights in the sky, and they were good. God made the sea creatures, and they're good. The wild animals, and they're good. And in case you missed it, it ends by saying God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. You couldn't possibly miss this, could you? If you're reading this, and it keeps on saying good, good, good. Good, 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 very good. The point, obviously, is that the creation is good. Paul says the same thing. So even in the New Testament, Paul very happily says, everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected. The Bible is life-affirming from its opening chapter. Now, ancient pagans will have found this a controversial theme. Because, to return to Enuma Elish, according to the Babylonian myth of creation, the physical world was fashioned as an afterthought out of the wreckage of a war between the gods. You don't need to know the details, but basically there's a big fight between the gods. And what's left over on the battlefield is the earth, the heavens, and human beings. They are wreckage. The point you will have got if you believed in pagan view of the world is that life is accidental. Creation is not ordered and beautiful. It surely isn't good. Actually, modern atheism has just as low a view of creation. Modern atheism, to quote the world's most famous atheist, says the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. I submit that atheism, not Christianity, has a low view of creation. Atheism, not Christianity, diminishes the importance of matter. The Bible says creation is good. Atheism says it's an accident. And how we view these fundamental questions has a huge effect on how we value life. If you think everything is an accident, how are you going to live in the world? Sure, you can find individual meaning. You can find your own script. But you know there is no ultimate meaning. There is no ultimate value. But if you believe that this good creation has come from the good God, suddenly life is filled with meaning. Matter itself is overflowing with significance. Let me give you an analogy. On my finger is a ring. I am reliably informed it is gold, or at least has some gold in it. I could probably walk down to the jeweler in Vasa and get some money for it. Yeah? I don't know how much. A few hundred dollars, maybe? I don't know. But do you think I'm likely to do that? No. Because the value of this ring, to me, is even more than the material value. I enjoy the material value. I like gold. It's pretty. It's precious. But this is, of course, my wedding ring. And as I look at this ring, it is overflowing with significance. Far beyond the material significance. I enjoy the matter plus the meaning. I enjoy the object and the gift. And what I am saying is that Christians can look at the world as a gift from the good Lord. We affirm the world, not just for its material value, but for its spiritual significance. This doesn't deny the material value. It is the material value plus significance. Against cultures that devalue creation, Genesis 1 says, the creation is good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. How many is that? It's good. It's very good. I think that's 7. The Bible emphasizes beauty and orderliness in creation. Thirdly, good humanity. Of course, humanity is part of the creation, and so it should be assumed that human beings are good. They are part of what God made. When God looked at the world, he said, it's very good. That must include us. But actually, we can say far more than that. Genesis 1 goes out of its way to stress the importance of human beings. Let me return to Enuma Elish. Enuma Elish tells how the physical world was the leftovers, the wreckage of a war of the gods, as I've already said. But how were human beings made? Human beings were made from the blood of the losing god. The blood of the losing god is on the ground, and it's out of that that human beings are made. They are the result of the loser. Now, to cut a long story short, in Enuma Elish, the losing gods are put in prison. And Marduk, the great god, makes the gods, the losing gods, serve him food. Day in, day out, the losing gods have to bring Marduk, the king god, food. And then the losing gods complain about their workload. They cry out to Marduk, please don't make us slaves. We are gods. Please make some other little creature to be your slave. And Marduk makes human beings. Here's what Tablet 6 says. When Marduk heard the complaints of the gods, he said, I will establish a savage. Man shall be his name. He shall be charged with the service of the gods, that they might be at ease. Out of Kinju's blood, Kinju was the big loser of the war, they fashioned mankind. Marduk imposed the service on mankind and let free the gods. Isn't that glorious sun? You need to get this one if you want to get rid of it. Let there be light. Oi! Okay. What was I saying? According to the Babylonians' creation story, human beings are made out of the losing God's blood, and they were made for servitude. Imagine believing that and then reading Genesis 1. Imagine believing you were made out of the losing God's blood and your only purpose in life was to be a slave of the gods. Imagine then turning to Genesis and reading that wonderful statement about human beings made in the image of God. Here it is. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The literary build-up to this statement is worth reflecting on for a moment. There is a strict fourfold structure through Genesis 1. All scholars recognize. It's almost like a dance. It's like a dance. Throughout all the scenes of Genesis 1, God speaks, then the command is fulfilled. He elaborates by naming or separating. Then the day comes peacefully to an end. So, for example, let there be light. And there was light. God separated the day from the night. There was morning, there was evening. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. Now, once you get used to that dance, and we're dancing through Genesis 1, that pattern breaks down in the sixth and final scene. The creation of the human being. We don't hear God say, "Let there be man," do we? Everything we've heard so far would lead us to expect a command. Let there be mankind. Let there be light, let there be sea, let there be vegetables, right? What does God do instead? He talks to himself. There's a pause. Let us make man. By the way, I do think the plural us is understandable only when we learn of the Trinity. later in the Bible. But for now, I just want you to notice there is no command, let there be man. It is the Lord pausing from the dance and saying, let us make man in our image. This is like a key change in a song. You know, a beautiful song's moving along, and then all of a sudden it changes key to draw your attention to what's happening. And God does this remarkable thing of create human beings in His own image. In Enuma Elish, human beings were the last thing in the creation story, because they were an afterthought. In Genesis, it's the last thing because they are the climax. In Enuma Elish, human beings were created for servitude, slavery. In Genesis, they're created to rule the world like God. In Enuma Elish, humans are made out of the blood of the losing God. In Genesis, they are made in the very image of the one true God. Friends, these things are worth emphasizing because they completely change what you think another human being is. Another human being is not leftovers. Is not an accident. Is not a mere slave. A human being is an image of the one true God in the world. Briefly, what exactly does image and likeness mean? When the text says God created mankind in His image, in the image of God He created them, male and female He created them. What does it mean? There are many ways of interpreting this. Often, scholars point out that in the ancient world, kings and pharaohs of Egypt were called the image of gods. Royalty was seen as kind of God's representative, but human beings generally were not. I think that's true. But actually, in the Bible itself, there is a clear clue exactly what image and likeness of God means. It means God regards human beings as His offspring. Not literally, obviously, but in terms of their precious relationship to Himself. Parents called their children their image and likeness. And you only have to wait a few more chapters in Genesis to hear this exact language used. Listen to the use of this same language. When God created mankind, He made them in the likeness of God. Okay, so now we're in chapter 5 of Genesis, and God is referring, the writer is referring to God creating human beings. But then look what he says. He created them male and female and blessed them. He named them mankind when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years... he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Can you see what image and likeness therefore means in Genesis itself? Just as Seth was the image and likeness of Adam, So human beings are the image and likeness of God. This means God views human beings as his offspring, as his precious offspring. Yes, they are now disobedient children. They are children in a distant land. They are prodigal sons and daughters. But they are still regarded as his offspring. This changes everything. This gave the Western world its view of human rights and human equality. The ancient Greeks and Romans did not believe every human being was equal. Did not believe every human being was valuable. The Babylonians didn't believe that. The Egyptians didn't believe that. The Persians didn't believe that. And yet, don't you agree, most people in the West today believe human beings are precious and equal? That is a radical transformation that cannot be traced to the Enlightenment, cannot be traced to recent history. That is one of the most profound effects of the Bible on Western culture. Because Westerners, through centuries, were influenced to think that when they look at another human being, they see the image of God. They see a being precious to God. Even if that human being doesn't have value to me, even if that human being doesn't have power and strength and honor and wealth or beauty or intelligence, that human being is the image of God. And after centuries of thinking this way in the West, now even our atheist friends agree, without quite knowing why, that every human being is precious and equal. There is an extraordinary book by a professor from Yale University, Nicholas Waldestorf. And it is an argument about where the very notion of human equality and rights came from. A very influential work. He argues two things in the book. Historically, the use of rights language goes back to 13th century church lawyers discussing the rights of the poor as outlined in Scripture and the Church Fathers. Why is this important to understand? Because many of your friends who are secular will imagine that the idea of human dignity and rights came about in the 18th century, in the Enlightenment. When we got rid of religion, we started to believe in human equality. That's the secular myth. Friends, it is an historical myth. The idea of inherent, intrinsic human rights can be traced historically to the 13th century church lawyers, who were themselves simply trying to interpret Scripture for the question of how we treat the poor. But the other thing this book does is philosophical. Nicholas Wollersdorf is a trained philosopher, first and foremost. And he argues that philosophically, the concept of inherent human rights can only be rationally grounded on religious convictions. In particular, he says, it is impossible to develop a secular account of human dignity adequate for grounding human rights. Or to speak more cautiously, given that after many attempts by Kant, Dworkin, Gerwith, and so on, no one has succeeded in developing such an account, it seems unlikely that it can be done. However, if God loves equally and permanently each and every creature who bears the imago Dei, the image of God, then the relational property of being loved by God is what we have been looking for in our search for the grounds of inherent human rights. Bearing that property of the image of God gives to each human being who bears it the worth in which natural human rights inhere. This, of course, is technical philosophical language, but his point is very powerful and very hard to argue against. Without a notion of God loving human beings equally, how can you value human beings equally? Because, let's face it, some of you are more powerful than others. Some of us are wealthier than others. Some of us are more useful than others. Just empirically, factually, some of us put more value into the world than others. And an ancient Babylonian, Egyptian, Greek, Roman will have said, therefore, some human beings are more valuable than others. How else can you value human beings than the value they contribute to me or to the world? But Christianity says, the good Lord who made the good creation loves good humanity, made in his image, precious to him. Someone who is of no value to you is of infinite value to the Creator. Much more can and should be said on this. I will close with this famous C.S. Lewis quotation. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, and civilization, these are mortal. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Next to the Blessed Sacrament, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. The first theme of the Bible is really three themes. It is the story of the working tap before we look at the broken tap. good God, good creation, good humanity. And if we live and proclaim these realities, we can transform our communities and our world. Lord, have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen. Who have been made in God's likeness, my brothers and sisters, this should not be so. Here is James, the brother of the Lord, declaring that human beings are made in God's likeness and image, and that's a reason you have to treat them well. So James did not believe that the image of God has been removed from humanity. I think the majority view amongst Christians is that everything has experienced the fall, but it hasn't experienced the fall totally. So even amongst Reformed people, people who follow Calvin, John Calvin famously taught total depravity. But he did not mean everything is totally fallen. He meant everything is fallen in part. Total meant the whole show has been corrupted by sin, but not fully corrupted by sin. The image of God is still there. The goodness of creation is still there. Yeah.
I arrived a few minutes late, so you might already have answered this, but...
Well, at least I can claim I have.
Yes, but in your answer to one of the previous questions, you talked about Enuma Elish versus Moses. So is your view that Moses wrote Genesis, or was this just language that you used?
I don't think we can prove that Moses wrote Genesis, but I think it's the most likely that Moses wrote the five books of Moses. That's why they call the five books of Moses. But there are some who argue that that expression, the five books of Moses, means the five books that Moses pulled together, or the five books in which the teaching of Moses is present.
Well,
so there are different ways of thinking.
In the last one.
Say again?
Moses died in the last book of Moses.
Yes, yeah.
So he got written it.
That's one of the arguments. At the end of Deuteronomy, he dies, and then there's a few more chapters that reflect back on Moses, saying a prophet has not risen of the same quality as Moses. So obviously, someone wrote the last chapters of Deuteronomy, absolutely. But the simple reply to that from those who think that Moses did write the five books is just that obviously when someone dies, you can write an epilogue to finish off the collection. So I'm very comfortable saying Moses wrote Genesis, so long as we don't think of it, he just sat down, one day or whatever and hand wrote it. I think it's much better to think that this is the tradition that Moses gave Israel, and that it has been shaped and adjusted, and certain literary qualities, literary devices were built into Genesis and Exodus and so on, so that the final form reflects Moses, the teaching Moses gave Israel, but is not necessarily written by Moses. I think that seems to be, amongst evangelicals, the safest interpretation. Yeah. Thank you.